Good evening. Great to see you tonight. I pray and I trust you understand what a special thing you have with the Hebron Fellowship. This makes me envious that I never pastored in the Cleveland area. 2016 World Series aside, this is really cool. This is really neat. The fact that you have this fellowship, and I could go on and on about the impact that local fellowships played in my life as a very young, inexperienced, novice pastor, that older, wiser men who mentored me and helped me in so many ways when I had the deer in the headlight look in facing a number of pastoral issues. This fellowship is precious to me on a number of levels. First and foremost, this is where God has placed me. This is where God has placed you. But friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, you would be very hard-pressed to find a fellowship of churches that is made up of as many churches as we are that has never doctrinally wavered in nearly 90 years. And we give thanks to God for that. And I am thankful for you. It's great to see this firsthand. I'd heard about this for years. I've had several pastor friends who've been a part of this fellowship. And they had told me, this is a special thing. You got invited to speak at the Hebron Fellowship in May. What an awesome opportunity. And I don't take this lightly. Look, I'm always amazed if anyone would ever come and hear me speak. But it truly is a joy. I'm humbled. I'm honored to be here. I wish my precious wife, Christina, could be here with you tonight. She's with me about 90% of the time. But we have our dear daughter, Hannah, who is graduating from high school this month. And so there's a few activities that she's going to be involved in over the next couple of weekends. I do want to give one plug for our national conference. Would love to see you there in Des Moines the last week of June. Look, I think it's important for you to go. I'm not going to judge you if you don't go. I just tie the assurance of your salvation with whether or not you attend our national conference. Well, outside of that, sorry, Pastor Ken, but look, it'll be, I believe, a very refreshing and encouraging time, a time where you will be well-fed from the Word, and you will have some rich fellowship together with God's people. And I want to encourage you to come out to that if you're able to. Go ahead and grab your Bible, if you would, and turn to Psalm 19. Let's look at the 19th Psalm tonight. And I want you to picture a scary scenario with me, if you would. Picture for a moment ministry without a Bible. Now, believe it or not, this is odd to us because we often take this for granted. There are many churches, can you believe this, that don't believe the Bible, that don't take the Bible seriously. And I scratch my head and I think, what do they preach? What do they teach? What's their hope? Why even come to church if you don't believe the Bible? But picture a real scary scenario. Think of how scary and how confusing life would be if you didn't have God's sufficient word. I mean, where would you go when you think about life after death? When you're sitting next to a dear saint's deathbed and they're taking their last breath, you don't come up to them and read the promises of their bank account. You come up to them and you read the promises of God's word. Think of what you would do when you would face problems in life. If a child breaks your heart, if you've been disappointed with somebody in church, when a faithful church member who supported you for years, all of a sudden turns on you and attacks you, possibly makes personal accusations against you. How would you think about money? How would you think about ministry? How would you think about life in general? Friends, picturing life without the Bible ought to make you tremble. That's an incredibly scary thought. Here's a controversial statement in our postmodern, not sure of anything world that we live in, that if you made would definitely raise some eyebrows. Of course, not in a group like this, praise God. I'm with kindred spirits here, I believe. But if you were to make this statement in our culture today, if you were invited on a normal talk news program and you made a statement like this, think of what the reaction would be. I believe the Bible to be the authoritative, inerrant, and sufficient word of God, and it is completely trustworthy in everything that it says, everything that it promises, and everything that it addresses. And to that, all God's people can say, I want you to go back with me about 120 years and think about the theological landscape of the United States way back at the turn of the 19th century. Things were changing quite a bit. A lot of the rational, liberal, humanistic thought from Germany was infiltrating American seminaries, namely the most famous one at the time, Princeton. And many of the seminaries that at once were counted on in training some of the top pastors in this country began to shift, and soon many would deny the supernatural aspects of the Bible, such as miracles, the historical account of Jesus, the historical accounts even of the Old Testament. They began to question and even flat out deny bedrock doctrines like the resurrection of Christ, the virgin birth, the fact that Jesus is truly God and is truly man. And this is where many of the mainline denominations that once faithfully and openly preached the word began to drift, and they began to deny it. Hence, you have our fellowship of churches today that came out of that, that tried to purify that from within, but could no longer in good conscience stay in an organization or a group or a fellowship or a denomination that would flat out deny the authority of Scripture. But that's not where the battle ended. You get to about mid-20th century, and you began to see some secular, theorized kind of scientific thought that began to infiltrate even good churches. And the idea was this. Let's kind of mix secular theory with biblical thought and biblical truth, because in their minds, the Bible was helpful with a lot of things, but with the deep-seated struggles of life that people faced, people, they said, needed to turn to science instead of Scripture. And here's what happened. And some of you may remember back to this. The church began to drift further and further and further away from the Bible. Where many would sign a doctrinal statement, and they would say they believed a certain creed about the Bible, but in their orthopraxy and their practice, it simply was not evident. And as a result, these churches that at one time were rich with biblical content, rich with biblical preaching, with deep theological truths being proclaimed week after week from the pulpit, became nothing more than motivational speeches, self-help seminars, which would reflect in many ways a TEDx talk today instead of a faithful exposition of God's word. Well, thankfully, God in his goodness and grace raised up some great men who would fight this battle as well. In the 60s and 70s, a number of theologians became troubled with this. A couple men in particular in our association of churches took a strong stand against this. And the point of their argument was this: we cannot expect secular theory to do what only the Word of God can do. And the Apostle Paul got this when he was writing to, overall, a pretty good church in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, where he said, we are constantly thanking God for you, that when you receive the word of God, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which is able to do its work in you who believe. And so tonight, we gather together to encourage, to help, to uplift one another. And man, we have been uplifted tonight, have we not? And the music and the fellowship has pointed us to the glory of Christ. But as we look at the 19th Psalm, I want us to think about something and process this in our hearts and make sure this takes deep root in our hearts and wrestle with this question. What can the Word of God do that secular science cannot do? And I want to point out for you six thoughts from this passage that I want to highlight. This is a beautifully worded psalm. So if you want just an easy way to break this down, you look at verses 1-6, you find the work of God. And you look at verses 7-11, which we're going to dissect tonight, you find the word of God. And then you look at verses 8-14, You find here the worship of God. Let's begin in verse 1, if you would. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we bow ourselves before you, our hearts before you. You are a God of truth, and the truth of your word transforms our hearts, and we pray for that work tonight. Bless, I pray, your choice servants. May they be encouraged. May they be drawn closer to you. And may it just be reiterated what we already believe. It is your word that changes, and it is your word that is really the lifeblood of our churches. And we pray this all in Jesus' name, and all God's people said together. So what do you have here in this psalm? What do you find here that the word can do that nothing else can do? Let's take six thoughts from this. And the first one is this. Look back at verse 7. Is the word revives your soul. Notice the word here in verse 7, perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's perfect like the character of God. No flaw, no blemish whatsoever. And the word perfect simply means this. It's comprehensive. It lacks nothing. So what's the benefit of having a perfect God? It's this. God, who is perfect, gives us his perfect truth. And what happens when you connect with his perfect truth, your soul will be, depending on your translation, it might say converted, it might say renewed, it might say, as the ESV says, revived. Your soul, according to that Hebrew word, is it turns back to God. And I think that's a great way to define revival. Jonathan Edwards defined revival simply this way. It's when God's people reconnect with his word. So instead of the way that many in the 1800s and the 1900s thought of revival as something that we can schedule, and I understand there were a lot of benefits to that, where a church would emphasize for a certain week or two different aspects of the Christian life. Really what revival is, it's not so much something you schedule, because you can't really schedule repentance in the life of a church or heart change in the life of a church. It's simply this: when God's people reconnect with his word. What does this? What revives our hearts? What brings us life? Well, according to this text, it's the word. Now, David writing this, you have to understand contextually who David was. Historically, the kind of life David lived, David was a shepherd boy. And undoubtedly, as a young man growing up without a smartphone, without TV, without social media, how did David make it in life without Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, and Snapchat? But he did, and God still used him. I have to think, as a young shepherd boy, he would look out into the stars, into the skies, and he would think, as he looked at those stars, and you look back at Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. And now he turns in this passage here, which the Psalms are really just a worship book for the Hebrew people. You look at verse 7, it's the law of the Lord that's perfect, and it revives the soul. And it teaches me this. No matter how far sin has taken someone, and David knew what sin was, we all know what sin is in our own lives. No matter how far sin might take someone, understand this. No matter how deep your problems might be, the word of God is sufficient to bring you back. And the message you preach, brothers, pastors here tonight, Sunday after Sunday, and it seems like there's no results and no visible fruit. And sometimes you wonder, am I just a sermon factory week after week producing these sermons and I'm not seeing the fruit that I'd like to see? Understand, friends, it's the word that does the work that we cannot do. It's the word that changes people's hearts. It's the word that draws people to Christ himself. It's the word that we proclaim, that faithful gospel that gives people the hope that they need when they walk into church hopeless and downcast and discouraged and depressed. It's the word that revives the soul, and the word is so powerful. And I never want to get over this. The word is so powerful and so sufficient that it completely transforms the inner person. I didn't crack a Bible open until I was 17 years of age. And I remember reading the word for the first time, and I couldn't get enough of it. Just plunging into the word. I knew nothing about hermeneutics. I knew nothing about the difference really between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I remember I would just constantly call my pastor every night and say, can you explain this passage for me? Can you explain this? I was the most, I've got a pin and a trophy for this, the most annoying church member in the history of the New Testament church. I mean, the most annoying. I couldn't get enough of the word. And pastorally, where I think as a young Christian I couldn't get enough of it, pastorally, I want to think this way. I can't give enough of the word. I can't give enough of the word to God's people. Get me out of the way because I have an expiration date and I'm a very replaceable person. Council of 18 members, let's forget what I just said right there, our next meeting, but I am very replaceable. It's the word of God that stands, and that's what revives the soul. Second thing the word does that nothing else can do is it gives you wisdom. Look at the second part of verse 7. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Sure is a very easy word to understand. It simply means something you can trust completely. What happens when you follow the instructions of the word? Does God make life easy? Did he promise that? Did he say he's going to make you healthy and wealthy? And everyone's going to come up to you and say, what must I do to be saved? Is that what's going to happen? Did he promise you personal health, a perfect family, an easy marriage, an easy time raising children? No. That's not what he promised, but he did promise you this, friend. In the pages of these ancient words, this sacred book, you find the way to salvation through Christ. And in these pages, you read about subjects like joy and contentment and peace and assurance, and hope, and encouragement, and the promises of God that will all come to fruition. And you read about God's love, and you read about the purpose of life is not me and my glory, it's God and his glory, and loving God supremely, and loving others sacrificially. You find hope for the temptations in life. And here's the guarantee. If you follow the principles of God's word, that doesn't mean your IQ is going to get higher or that your ACT score is going to increase or that your transcripts from seminary and college and high school look better. But it does mean this. You will become wise. You'll become wise. We will think with the principles of Scripture. So if you want to live wisely, follow Scripture, real simple. If you want to give good advice, give Scripture. Now, I'm not talking about just shooting 2 John 3:16s at people and saying, take these and call me in the morning. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is this, is that we wisely, carefully, with faithful biblical interpretation, give out the word of God. I want you to repeat this after me if you would. God's ways always work. Would you repeat that after me? God's ways always work. People do not always work. Computers don't always work. My iPhone doesn't always work. My body doesn't always work. Finances don't always add up. But God's ways always work in, now don't miss this, in the way he designed. I heard somebody say one time, and I'll never forget this, it's just one of those statements that has always kind of stuck in my mind. Life will always turn out the way the Bible says it will. It always will. Life will always turn out the way the Bible says it will. I like what John MacArthur writes about this. Scripture is more certain than anything else. It provides a foundation that will not move and on which a person may build a life and an eternal destiny without hesitation. And this sure word, this sure testimony from God about himself makes simple people wise. And here's the danger. And I talk to a lot of pastors in this position now and even counsel many pastors. And here's what I find is the common denominator, especially with men in ministry who end up making foolish decisions. The further you get away from the word, the further you get, and this is true individually, it's also very true corporately, friends. The more you get away from the word, the more you're opening up yourself to foolish decisions. The further we get, and the further a church gets away from the authority, the inerrancy, and especially the sufficiency of Scripture, we're opening ourselves up to really a Pandora box of a whole lot of host of problems that a church doesn't have to have if we drift away from the Word of God. And here's what I find with many pastors who end up making foolish decisions. I ask them, and friends, understand in my own life I do this, because I'm a sinner saved by grace who's growing in grace, and I need this as much as anybody. I ask him, explain to me and give me a little snapshot, a little clue as to what your walk with God has looked like over the past few months. Do you have personal time in the Word? Are you personally growing and learning? Is the Bible so much more than a textbook? And here's one of the great joys about preaching. This is what I love about serving in this position. I still get to preach the word a lot. And as I preach the word, I realize, man, I'm learning a ton as I examine this passage. Pastors, brothers in Christ, isn't it a great joy week after week after week, the great journey of plunging into the word and just going into the depths of God's truth and having our hearts transformed before we proclaim the word? What a joy that is. But let's ask ourselves a question tonight. Yes, we believe the word. That's not a debate in our circles, thankfully. But how is the word transforming my own heart? How is my own personal walk with the word today? And I'm not sure there's a more relevant question for any of us tonight than that. How is our walk with him? Because it's the word that makes the simple wise. And if I'm not close to the word, what I'm doing is that I'm opening up my heart to a bunch of foolishness in my life that I cannot afford to have. If I'm going to be who God wants me to be, my heart must be closely connected to his word. Let's look at the third thought here. What the word does that nothing else can do is it brings you joy. It brings you joy. Look at verse 8. You'll notice here just kind of the progression of the text. It makes a statement, then there's a result of the statement. So the precepts of the Lord are right, and what's the result? Rejoicing the heart. The word right here simply means trustworthy. Believe it or not, this is not referring to a political party, okay? This means it's trustworthy, totally dependable. And the idea here being conveyed is that God's precepts provide for you a clear-cut path in life for his people. So God tells us, here's the pathway to joy. I've never had a conversation with somebody who comes to me and says, hey, Pastor Mike, here's what I'd really love in life. Could you show me how to be a miserable person? No one's ever come to me and said that, but I've talked to a lot of people, and I've even wrestled with this in my own heart, like, man, why am I down in the dumps? Why am I struggling with this? So here's the clear pathway to joy. It's to follow God's principles. And here's what you find in Scripture. You'll never find selfish living connected with joy. It's never there. If you want to be a miserable person, I think we know the recipe to that. Let's be selfish. Only live for ourselves. Only live for our own carnal desires. Joy is not an external thing associated with circumstances. It's this inner peace. It's this contentment knowing that I know who the truth is. I know what the truth is. And I know that God has revealed that truth to me through his Spirit, who has unveiled my eyes and removed the blindness by his grace. And now I can understand this truth because of a supernatural work of grace in my heart, in my life. And those who you minister to, and maybe you're here tonight. I don't know where everyone is here tonight spiritually. You might be believing a lie that says, if you serve God, there's not going to be any fun. There's not going to be any joy. And to that, I would challenge anyone. Why don't you hang around my wife and I and hang around those who are friends with in ministry and just challenge you. See if we have any joy in life. Because the greatest joy I've ever had post 17 years of age when I came to know Christ as Savior has been following my Savior. That's the greatest joy in life. And I want you to think about this for a moment. God is very interested in you being a joyful person. Did you realize that? He is so interested in you being a joyful person that he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross and rise again from the dead so that you would have, John 15 verse 11, full joy. Something your IRA, your 401k, the net worth of your house, your body type, the amount of hair you may have or may not have on your head, that could never give you joy, but praise God, the Savior does. And he tells us in John 15, verse 11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy would be full. You want joy? You follow God's precepts. You trust in him and realize God is so much more trustworthy than my feelings and emotions. He's so much more dependable. I can trust in his word. Let's look at the fourth thing that the word gives us that nothing else can give us, and that's light. I want you to look with me at verse 8, the second part of verse 8. The commandment of the Lord is pure, and here's an important word in the text, enlightening the eyes. Now, this is an easy verse to understand. It's simply this: light gives the ability to see the path ahead. I remember, I don't know what kind of toys your children played with, but sometimes I'd have to wake up in the middle of the night and some of those toys, you know, those Tonka trucks or those Star Wars figures, you know, you'd step on them. It's the middle of the night and it's dark. And this was the day and age before we had cell phones with flashlights. What a wonderful gift from God. Amen. What a great gift. And I'd be walking in the living room and it's dark and you step on a toy and in the corner of it just plunges into the bottom of your foot. Because there's no light. And what would my reaction be? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. I mean, I was just like, oh, that hurts so bad. And I think of the consequences of our world and in our own lives. If the word is not a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Notice what he says here. It's pure. Matthew Henry said about this years ago that it is clear without darkness, it is clean without dross and defilements. In other words, Scripture's commands coincide with God's character. Never forget that. The commands of God are simply an outflow of his character. And what is the character of God? It's pure. It's holy, 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 without any kind of defilement. So we can trust the commandments that God gives to us. They're never impure. They're always a reflection of his character. And this is what the Word of God does. It divides humanity into two distinct groups. This is what we have in the world today. There are those who walk in darkness, and there are those who walk in light. And Ephesians chapter 5 gives us that imperative command to walk as children of light. No sensible person that I know would ever say, I'd rather walk in darkness. I don't want any light. I want nothing to guide my path. But the light of the word shows us what potentially could be hazardous to us. There's principles here. There's wisdom here that shows, okay, this is a way of foolishness. This is a way that's unwise. This would not be the best path for me to take. Where do I get that? Again, it doesn't come from a superior IQ. It comes from knowing the Word of God and hiding that in our hearts. And here's what it does. It clears up the fog that all the philosophies of this world produce. If you live in the same world that I live in, you live in a world where you are bombarded by lies every single day. And how do we discern those lies? How do we filter through that? It's to saturate and hide the word of truth into our hearts. Not just know it here, because one of the longest journeys you're ever going to have in life is from your head down to your heart. But to take that journey from the brain and let it reside and find residence in your heart. So we know how to think, we know how to live, we know what's right, we know what's wrong, we know what pleases God. We understand, as Ephesians 5 talks about, we're understanding what the will of the Lord is. Here's a fifth thing the Word does that nothing else can do. It purifies your life. It purifies your life. Look at verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Something interesting here, Scripture, if I'm reading the verse correctly, is referred to as fear. Why would that be? I mean, I don't stand up and say, hey, open your fear to the book of Psalms chapter 19. That would sound a bit strange, wouldn't it? Well, because in the pages of the Bible, you learn what it means to fear God. Read Proverbs 1:7, Proverbs 10:9. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what, friends? Wisdom. And worship comes natural for everybody. I would say everybody is worshiping, but here's the deal. Not everybody is worshiping correctly. Not everyone is worshiping properly. In Scripture, we learn how to worship God appropriately, how to give Him reverence and awe in a way that is acceptable to Him. And if you look at the progression of the verse here, that leads to what is, look at the word, clean, without evil, without any corruption, any falsehood, any imperfection. In other words, the Word of God leads you to what is pure, holy, clean living. And to this day, I've never met an individual who has ever regretted living a holy life. They've never regretted that. But I've known a profound number of individuals who have deep regrets of living unholy lives and making unholy decisions. Now, praise God, our God is a forgiving God, and He is gracious, and He welcomes unholy people to call upon His holy name and receive forgiveness of sins. But understand, friends, there's never going to be a scenario where making unholy decisions will ever lead to no regret. But living a holy life will lead to no regret. And here's the point with all of this. It's the Word of God that leads you to that purity, to that holiness, and that clean living. And every single day, we need this truth. That's why you need to be in a church that constantly feeds you a good diet of this truth, that properly interprets this truth, where week after week, you never worry and you walk in, boy, I wonder if the Bible's going to be preached today. You might wonder about a whole lot of things. What time the service will be done? You might wonder what book of the Bible might be preached, but you should never wonder whether or not the Bible will be preached. Now, here's a question you wrestle with this text. How long does the fear of the Lord last? Look at the text, forever. And the world around us teaches us, just roll with the changes. Run with philosophy, adapt to society and culture. But God teaches us this truth is unchanging. Isaiah 40 verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures for how long, friends? Forever. We find in Hebrews 4 verse 12, it's this word that leads us and guides us, for the word of God is quick and is powerful. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Think about this. The Bible will always be true. At one time in my life, it was true. I was a young man. Not anymore. No matter what science discovers, No matter what technology develops, God's word will always be true. Science changes, theory changes, all of those things change, but the word of our God lives and abides forever. There's no substitute for scripture. There's no substitute for lasting change in a Christian's life. It must be rooted deeply in the word of God. You never have to wonder whether or not it's true. Scott mentioned back, and maybe you're with me the whole sermon so far, and I'm about to lose you perhaps, but Scott mentioned one of the greatest moments of my life outside of salvation, marriage, and a host of a number of other things happened November 3rd, 2016, just a few miles from here, at where the Cleveland Indians played their baseball games, the 2016 World Series. Are you still with me on this? Because I do have a point with this. I remember when that happened, as someone who never saw my team win, I watched it on YouTube, that last out, again and again and again, just to make sure it actually happened. Did this actually happen? Did we actually win? I mean, I saw the Cubs blow it over and over again in life in new and unique ways that I never thought a baseball team could do. They found a way to do it, but they actually got it done. And I wondered, is it really true? Did it really happen? You never have to worry about that with the Word of God. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Praise God, he did. Is Jesus really coming again for his church? Praise God, he is. Will God complete every single promise he's made to you? Praise God, he will. Will you receive a glorified body one day, raised in the likeness of Christ? Praise God, you will. Today, is the Spirit of God living inside of you? And he'll never forsake you? As a seal, as a guarantee, as a down payment of what God began, God will complete. Praise God, it's true. Friends, you never have to worry about whether or not this is true. And as everything around you changes, the political climate, even the religious climate around you changes, it's the word of our God that lives and abides forever. So remember, if you want good advice, you go to the word. If you want to give sound advice, you give them the word. Last one is this. What the word can do that nothing else can do is it satisfies our longings. Look at verse 10 if you would. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. The psalmist points out that scripture is more valuable, even to this day, but back in the ancient Near East, it would have been very true. One of the most precious possessions would have been gold. And take your most precious possession that you have. Scripture is your most valuable possession, and it's more pleasurable even than honey. In other words, it's this. Nothing is sweeter than the promises and the principles of God's word. I'll never forget the many times sitting by a dear saint's bed as it was apparent they're about to step into eternity, reading scripture and just reiterating to them the wonderful promises of God. Think of how many times you've been discouraged. Think of how many times you've struggled in life when people have let you down and you've been struggling with different various issues. You go back to the promises of God and you realize what a possession, what a treasure trove we have in God's word. But it's not only that, it's also our greatest protection. It warns you about the deception and the dangers of sin. But it also carries this, a great reward. One of the early church fathers, Augustine, back in the 4th century, wrote this, sin is its own punishment. One commentator wrote back in the 1700s when speaking about the reward of following Jesus, and I trust you really believe that with all of your heart, that there truly is a reward. So you find sin that its own punishment. Find the contradiction to this, and it's this, it's following Jesus. There is health and there is honor. There is peace and there is pleasure. It will make our comfort sweet and our crosses easy. Life truly valuable and death itself truly desirable. Reminds me of Philippians 1, verse 21. For me to live is Christ and finish it with me, and to die is gain. The word reward here can also be translated, interestingly enough, as consequence. This is the consequence. In other words, there's great consequences to trusting his word. There's wonderful consequences. Think of it. Here's some of the consequences that I find from trusting in the word. Certainty, joy, contentment, peace, wisdom, insight, a closeness to God, a change of heart, a change of my thinking, growing personal character, holiness, desires to please him. Can I ask you tonight, how many of you would love to sign up for that? I can't get that in the world, but I can get that from the word. Then it's an imperative, friends, that we be close to the word. Several years ago, about 2 or 3 years ago, I had a little minor surgery on an eye of mine. I had a sty that needed to be removed. It was blocking my vision. In my whole life, I've always had better than 20/20 vision. And we had an optometrist in our church who did this minor surgery in my eye. And my wife told me, she said, I think you're getting problems with your eyes because you read too much. You're reading words too much. So I asked my doctor, I said, hey, I'm not trying to win an argument with my wife at all, but can I just ask you this? Is that the real problem here? Am I reading too much? Am I straining my eyes? And he said, no, your eyes were meant to read. That got me to thinking. We were meant to know the word. We were created to glorify him. And if I'm going to glorify God, I got to know what he says. And I get that in his word. Fast forward to last July when we moved to Illinois, I took a driver's test, getting my driver's license switched over. I've always had better than 20/20 vision, I said. And it's been great. I've never had to wear glasses. And so if tonight you happen to be in the back row sleeping, just know this, I see you. I can see you. I can see there. But I look at that, and my right eye, when I got tested, was very blurry, and I couldn't see it really well. And I said, I think there's something wrong with the testing here. This is perfectly fine, sir. It's totally fine. I said, well, the middle line, I can't see very well. I can't see it. And she goes, no, it's fine. It's you. It's not us. I said, that can't be. I've never failed a vision test in my life. I've never done that. She goes, no, I think it's time for glasses. I cannot imagine life without being able to see. And it's scary to me. Going back to what I said in the beginning of the message, it's scary, it's petrifying to me to think of life without the Bible. You were meant to have a knowledge of the word. You were meant to grow closer to the word. God has always purposed for his church to be centered around the word, for us to make much of the word in our worship services. God has always wanted his people to go back to the truth of the word, even when we face life's deepest disappointments, hurts, and losses, and griefs, and sorrows. He wants us to go back to the word. When we ask the most difficult and profound questions of life, we're meant to go back to the word. And when we stand at the sacred desk, and we are to proclaim the truth to God's people, we are meant to proclaim the word. We're meant to proclaim his truth. So maybe tonight you're growing in your knowledge of the word, and you would characterize your daily walk with the Lord as sweet and precious and growing. Friend, praise God for that. That's awesome. And maybe tonight you would say, that's not how I would characterize my walk with the Lord. And friend, I would tell you this, that God is gracious and you are not here on accident, and God has sovereignly ordained that you would hear this message tonight. And Mike Hess needs this message as much as anybody, because I must stay close to the word. I must walk closely with my God. So why should you trust the Bible over secular human theories when it comes to heart issues? Because only through the word of God can you effectively understand God's aim for your life, as we considered this morning. And that's to live for his glory, and how he wants you to live, and that's to please him in all things. Would you bow with me, please, and let's pray. Let's ask God's blessing. Let's